So today's scripture reading is from Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Amen. Thank you, Amy. It was wonderful. Well, all of us can relate, I think, to the idea of access, of having access, right? We understand the idea that some spaces lie behind locked doors. Maybe some of our homes are locked on a regular basis. And coming from the city, we never left home without locking our door. Maybe some of you, even inside your homes, have places that are locked because there's special contents that you want to protect, whether you have a gun safe or you've got some valuables or something in the safe or something else, maybe some keepsakes or some letters, and the house were to burn down, you wouldn't want them to be lost or whatever. Maybe there's a combination code that only you know to get in there. We all understand that in order to enter some spaces, you need access. You need a key card, or maybe you need a passport. Maybe if you're getting on a plane, something like a boarding pass. But to go to a ball game at Fenway, I need a ticket. Children enjoy maybe special access to their parents. So this is not just something that is in the infrastructure of our world and the business world, but it's also something relationally that we see, right? That children have special access to their parents. If one of you guys showed up to my home at 2 a.m. and tried to crawl in bed with me, I'd probably call the police. But gladly, I let my children, right, in the middle of the night, if they're having a bad dream or something, they crawl up into bed with me if they're scared in the night or something. They have special access to me and to Megan because they are our children. And so sometimes special access, again, is because of relationships that we have, right? Husbands and wives have special access to one another. Employees have a special access to their bosses, parishioners with their pastor, and children with their parents. Our whole world operates with these assumptions everywhere. And at some point in your day today, I can almost guarantee that you will go somewhere that you could not go unless you were granted in one way or another some kind of special access, whether it's with a place or with a person. It's so common that I don't think we even really think about it. Well, today, our passage is going to show us the special access that we have at the throne of God Almighty. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, the great high priest as he's referred to here. We're not going to get too much into the terminology of high priest because that's the next six chapters of Hebrews. We're going to talk about that. But we have in Christ a special access that allows us to enter into the throne room at any time, in any circumstance. Our faith, as it were, is the holy key card that grants us not only access into the room, but an ear with the King. We enter not as strangers, but as beloved family, little children crawling up into their parents' bed in the middle of the night. What a gift this is. But even though that's true, and even though this access concept is so common to all of us, us as Americans, I think, are going to struggle a little bit more probably than maybe some other cultures to understand what I want to convey this morning. And I think there's a couple of big reasons why us here in America may have difficulty understanding what's really being conveyed here. And again, not all together, but some of us maybe more than others. One of the big reasons I think that is because we live in a culture where we are denied very few things. In fact, when we are denied something in America, we take great offense to it. Whether it's membership in a particular group, the freedom to express our mind, service at a business, health care, the right to vote, to carry weapons, or the right to marry, whatever the subject is, right? We take offense if we're not allowed to do it. We don't like being told no. We live in a culture where we consider having whatever we want, really a fundamental human right. Right or wrong, good or bad, that's just what the culture we live in, right? That's one reason this is going to be maybe challenging on some level for us to get our minds around this morning. The other one is because we don't have a king. Ancient cultures and even some modern day cultures, right, would have understood that you just don't walk into the presence of a king. It's not something you just do. This is one of those spaces that you need special access to, right? Maybe you remember the story of Esther in the Old Testament. And she hears of one of the king's nobles, his name was Naaman, who had concocted a plan to destroy the Jews. She was distressed, and she wanted to go and speak to the king about the matter. But even though she was queen, she could not just meander up into the king's presence with whatever her problem was and present it to the king and express her concern. Esther 4:11 says this. I want to communicate this piece. I think it is important for us to hear this morning. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So she can't go into the king's presence unless he summons her in there. And if she wanders in there and he's not pleased and doesn't extend that scepter, she can be killed. Us Americans struggle, I think, to understand this sort of setup, right? As a democracy, supposedly, we treasure the opinions and ideas of everyone. The input of the least person in society is supposed to be precious. And now maybe even more so than ever with the advent of social media. I can get on social media. I can talk to almost whoever I want to, right? They may not respond, but I can send them a message or whatever. Social media has made it possible for almost anyone to have an ear with almost anyone else. So when we are told by Scripture that we have access to God, the King of all the world and the universe, to receive mercy when we need it, our response is not, hallelujah, how privileged we are. How is that possible? That's not our response. Our response is, of course we do. I'm entitled to it. How dare you suggest I wouldn't have access to God? Right? Is that not the world we live in today in America? So there's a few things I think that maybe will be difficult for us, but I want to try and press through those and talk a little bit about what this passage is going to suggest about this access to the throne of grace that we should take note of this morning. If you look at verse 16 there in your passage, you're going to see that phrase about the throne of grace. It says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Okay, a few things I want to point out about this throne of grace to us this morning. Well, the first one is that it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. If you look at verse 13, which we looked at last week briefly, talking about how the Word of God is alive and active, the following verse right after that says this, and no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Well, last week we just saw how the Word of God does what? How it pierces to our very core, right? It reveals to us our struggles, our sinfulness, our imperfections, and how none of it can be hidden. Despite our best efforts to remain in the darkness and to hide, God still sees it all, right? And one day we must stand before Him and give an account for all this stuff that He's seen. That's scary, right? That's what we looked at a little bit last week. Especially considering God's perfect holiness. And we didn't talk a whole lot about this particular point last week, so I want to make reference to it now very quickly. That God is an absolutely holy God. We've seen this before, but I want to keep drawing attention to it because it's just such an amazing passage in Scripture. It's Isaiah chapter 6. If you are familiar with your Bible, you can flip there. If not, I'm just going to read it right off here. The first few verses in that passage, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is recounting a vision that the Lord gave to him. And it says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another," what? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." What was Isaiah's response to this vision? "Woe to me. I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." God is holy. And just like Isaiah, when we understand what it means that the all-seeing eye of God knows all our sins and all our thoughts and all our inclinations and the things that maybe only culture keep us from doing, we too should say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." But now we hear in this passage the wonderful news that God's throne is a throne of grace. So there's hope. Even back in the Old Testament, we see this. God didn't condemn Isaiah. What happens in the passage? Though Isaiah deserved it, right? And he said, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." He showed him grace. And one of the seraphim grabbed a burning coal off the altar and took it over and put it on his lips and says, "Your sin is atoned for." Did God have to do that? No, he didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. It was grace. Isaiah deserved a different response, but God showed him grace. So what good news it is, right? That this throne of God is one of grace. What good would it be for us? Just think of it, if it were not a throne of grace. What good would it be to us to lay prostrate before such a king? Maybe you've heard stories of merciless kings. You think of the Holocaust. It wasn't really a king, but basically Hitler. We think of Stalin, some of the other rulers that have lived even in the modern times. Do you think lying prostrate before such a person, pleading for mercy, would do any good? Most likely not. It does no good if there was no mercy or grace in the person to be given. What if God's throne was one of pure judgment? Our calls would not be heard. Our cries would not be received. Our tears would be ignored. But this morning, again, we hear that good news that God's throne is a throne of grace. What good news that is for us. For Isaiah, it was great news. For us, broken and fallen people as well, it is good news. The hope of forgiveness and grace, of a presidential pardon, if you will, being extended to us. That's the first thing to notice, that the throne is one of grace. The second thing is this, is that Jesus is our key into that grace. Jesus is our key into that grace at the throne of God. So look at verse 14 with me. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Well, we've seen this phrase before, the "hold firmly." I'm going to talk about some of the other stuff as we go along here, but quickly wanted to point out that this phrase, "hold firmly," we've seen it once or twice already in Hebrews. Well, the same Greek word that is used here in this particular passage, in another context, in Mark chapter 1:31, where Jesus took Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and helped her up after he healed her. This idea of taking hold of her and helping her up. That's the same word that's used here in Greek of holding firmly to this profession. So you imagine helping someone up. You don't haphazardly or kind of nonchalantly grab their hand that it might slip out, right? You intentionally reach down and you focus and you grab hold and you pull them up so as not to drop them. Well, that same word is used here when it's speaking of this profession that we are to hold firmly to. We've heard this phrase. It was back in Hebrews 3:14, if you want to look at that. Apparently, the people that the author was addressing here in this book, again, we don't know all the details. We've been looking at this for a few weeks now, but apparently the people the author was addressing were considering going back or were being tempted to go back. Maybe it was into Judaism or something of the sort, but this temptation stands as a serious risk, right? He's been warning them over and over, don't go back. And the way he's been trying to convince them not to go back is by showing them what? How superior Jesus Christ is to the former things. Don't go back to that. Jesus is much greater. So the author pleads with them to hold fast to their profession. Well, what is this profession? What is this thing that we're holding fast to? Well, the substance of this profession is everything that we've been seeing so far up to this point, right? I think in context, he's referring to all of that stuff that he's said about Jesus prior to this, about the superiority of Christ, that Jesus is greater than what? Than the angels. Remember, we looked at that for a couple of weeks. That Jesus is greater than Moses, that Jesus is greater than Joshua, and the earthly rest that the Israelites experienced in the land of Canaan. Jesus is greater than all that stuff. And that Jesus is the access to that true eternal rest offered to us in the good news. In this verse, verse 14, we see it expressed in the words, Jesus, the Son of God. That kind of encapsulates all of that other stuff. Remember, he was pointing out how the angels were never referred to as, sit here, my son, while I make your enemies a footstool. Like, he never referred to the angels in such a way, even though they were called in other places sons of God. But he's using this word Son of God in a little bit of a different way here. So it tells us that the throne of grace, which we are to approach with confidence, down in verse 16, to receive mercy, is available to us. Why? It's available to us. This special access has been granted to us through our profession in Jesus, the Son of God. You're going to hear people say sometimes this, that Jesus never referred to himself as the Son of God. Maybe you've heard this argument before. If you go through the scriptures, you're not going to find Jesus going up to folks everywhere saying, hello there, I'm Jesus, I'm the Son of God, worship me please. Or commanding, worship me. Though he did receive worship in his earthly life, we see that. These people might say that this fact seems to suggest that he wasn't in fact the Son of God, and that it was his followers, the disciples, who did refer to him as the Son of God, and therefore they made it up. To the Gospels, we don't see Jesus doing this stuff, people will say. It was those guys that came after him. They warped his teaching and started calling him the Son of God and inserted that in everywhere, and that was, you know, the church that did all that stuff. But Jesus never really thought of himself in this way. But what this fails to realize is that in Jewish culture, to refer to yourself as the Son of God wouldn't distinguish you necessarily from any other person or being. Son of God was a common human title that didn't mean anything divine to the people back then. Adam was called a son of God. And even in the Psalms it says, you are gods, referring to some humans. Instead, Jesus called himself what? The Son of Man. Which we say, well, that sounds backwards, right? You're saying you're a man. But in context, if we know the scriptures, the Son of Man was this person back in Daniel 7, this great prophetic messianic being that was talked about in a vision that was given to Daniel back then. He had a vision of one like a Son of Man coming down upon the clouds of heaven. And if you go back and read in context in Daniel chapter 7, it says this. And now you'll begin to see why calling himself a Son of Man was so significant. Daniel says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus says, become that Son of Man. But here in Hebrews, this phrase, Son of God, used maybe in a different way, maybe because there's a different audience, or because a different time period, or a different language. We don't know all the reasons why he chooses this phrase here. But Son of God would have been referring to all of that stuff that went before, this Son of Man-like stuff that we've seen from the first few chapters. Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than that Joshua, greater than the earthly rest that the Israelites experienced. And he's the access to the true eternal rest in heaven. Jesus is that one unique Son of God with a particular special relationship to the Father, to whom we have access by our profession of faith in him. Cling to that profession is what the author says. That's how you get in. That's where your access comes from, right? Hold on to your ticket, your boarding pass. Don't lose it. It's your access into this grace in the throne room of God. Okay, the third thing that we see about this access into the throne room is that we have as followers of Christ is not only that we get in to the throne room if Jesus is with us, right? He's got to be with us if we're going to go into the throne room, right? Not only are we seeing that, but we can rest assured that the Jesus who goes with us understands. That's the next point, that Jesus understands. Look at this glorious truth in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. What a marvelous truth this is. Even though Jesus is exalted and has gone through the heavens, as our passage says, he's that Son of Man-like figure on the clouds of heaven. All nations will one day worship him. Even though that's true, he understands us and our plight because he lived here with us. He went through it. One scholar writes this, Jesus' exalted status as high priest might seem to imply that he's far removed from our human experience in a hostile world. But our author anticipates, so the writer to the Hebrews anticipates such an objection, and he asserts that Jesus' transcendence made no difference to his humanity. In fact, believers have in heaven a high priest with an unequaled capacity for empathizing with them in all their weaknesses, especially the weakness that results in sin. Have you ever been in a tight spot and reached out to someone for understanding and you didn't get it? That's tough, isn't it? It didn't work out. You tried to explain your situation a little bit to someone on the phone or to the police officer or to the lady at the counter or to a friend, and they didn't get it. They weren't willing to help you out. I used to work the graveyard shift at Target while I was in seminary. My buddy Steve actually worked with me there for a while, so he can relate to a lot of what I'm going to say. But I had to be in around 2 a.m. most mornings. I was in seminary at the time, and we had three young children at the time. And I remember one morning, just a week or two after I got the job, maybe it was more like a month after I got the job, I woke up a bit late. I was driving well above the speed limit to get to work. And I got pulled over, of course. Polite little pop on the rear end that the Lord gave me there. I got pulled over by a police officer about 2 minutes or so before I arrived to work. And I tried to explain to the officer my situation. Sir, I'm so sorry. I'm in seminary. I'm going to be a pastor one day, Lord willing. I pulled that card on him. Probably made it worse. But I work nights to make ends meet, sir. I have three young children. I'm extremely tired, and I woke up a little bit late, and I'm really sorry. I've only had this job a short time. Will you cut me a little slack here? It's just right around the corner there, sir. And his response was basically, no. I'm not cutting you any slack. But have you ever been in that spot, right, where you're pleading for mercy to a person and it just falls on deaf ears for whatever reason? Maybe they don't understand, maybe they don't care, or maybe there's some other reason for it. But you're trying to explain and nobody seems to understand. You're in a bad spot. Maybe you've done something wrong. You don't want judgment. You want understanding. For this passage tells us plainly that Jesus understands, and Jesus will not condemn you. Not only does He take us into the throne room where the Father is, but He understands our plight. Right? You're not being escorted by some goofball who doesn't know who you are or what your situation is or anything. Well, here He is, Lord. Here's the guy who's wanting to talk to you. No, He comes in as one who knows us and understands us. And like a good and faithful elder brother, He goes to the Father and He says, Father, I know where my sister is coming from, where my brother's coming from. And I understand, because I've been there. I've been tempted just like she has, like he has. And I've hurt just like her. I know what that's like. Please have mercy. Listen to her. Listen to him. And notice the last part of this verse, and this is key. I don't want to skip over this. It says, yet without sin. Do you see that? That's a key. We tend to think that somehow this weakens the case for Jesus' ability to understand, right? We think that because he's never fornicated or fallen into adultery, that he can't understand folks that have. Or because he never shot himself up with heroin, that he can't somehow understand what that's like. Wrong. Wrong. C.S. Lewis once said these very profound words that get right to the heart of this issue here. He says this, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation is. You ever heard that? You're sheltered. You ever heard that phrase? You're sheltered. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by just always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, ever, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. He's the only complete realist. Jesus is that guy. That's the guy you want with you when you go into the throne room, right? The one who, as in verse 15 says, was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Okay, so where does all this leave us, right? We've seen some things about this throne which we are coming before and about the one who takes us in. Where is it leaving us? Well, look at verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Approaching God's throne. How do we approach God's throne? How do we do this? We're not in heaven, obviously, right? So how do we do this? There's not a literal throne here on earth, at least not now, that we can visibly see to go to and enter in and present a request to God. So what's he talking about? What does this mean for us? It's probably obvious to most of you. This is a text about prayer. He's talking about prayer. We pray. We approach God's throne in prayer. And we pray with faith in Jesus' name. That's our profession, right? We want to go in. That's the name we want to use. That's the guy we want going with us. Right? Given everything that we've just seen, if we are sincere followers of Jesus Christ, we do not enter into the throne room doubting whether or not we'll be heard or whether or not God cares or God understands. Verse 16 says, approach with what? Confidence. Well, confidence in what, Pastor? Confidence in myself? No. Too many of us think like that today. we're overly confident maybe in ourselves, and we're lacking in confidence in what God has said, right? In God's truth. God's promises, His authority to say, this is the way it is, and I'm telling you, that's the way it is, and it's going to be like that. We don't trust that anymore. In the words of G.K. Chesterton, he says this, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. And the part that he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt, the divine reason." God's word. God says, this is the way it is. Come in with confidence. I will hear you, my child. Come in faith to me, and I will listen. Not because of who you are, not because we're perfect and we've earned our way up into the throne room, bust up in there with all this confidence like we've got, you know, popping our collar or whatever, like we're great. No, we come in because of Jesus. And our confidence is in Jesus, what He said, what He did for us. Confidence in those promises He gave us, that good news we've been hearing about the last few weeks, right? Confidence in the Word of God, this Word of promise. Do you remember last week about this Word we talked about? It's trustworthy, reliable, sure, and true. Trust it. Believe it. Rest assured that what God says, that's the way it is. Approach with confidence. Present your request. Okay, well, what request, Pastor? What request are we talking about here? Well, look again at the verse, right? Go down to that last verse there real quick, and we're wrapping up here. Grace to help us in our time of need. Do you see that? Go to Him. Claim those promises. God, You said You would help me. I have a need. Claim that. Go to the Lord and claim it in Jesus' name. Whatever the time, whatever the need. There's no fine print here. You don't see a little footnote with all this 6,000 disclaimers down at the bottom, right? Like we do in our here in this world. This should lead us to pray and pray and pray. The more you walk with God, the more you see your need. The more you see your need, the more you pray. The more you pray, the more you receive. The more you receive, the more you pray. If we're not praying, what's happened? What's happened? If we're not praying, what's going on? We have this amazing access, this amazing high priest in Jesus Christ. Why are we not going to the Father in prayer? And as we close, I'd like you to think, to leave you something to think about here, about your prayer life. Some of you may be faithful in prayer, and I encourage you and pat you on the back for that. Say, praise God for that. We all have room to grow, though. But I know and expect that many of us probably struggle in our prayers. I think it's a very common struggle as Christians. Why? Why do we struggle? I think verses 15 and 16 give us two implied points about maybe why we struggle with prayer. Two possible problems, maybe, if we're prayerless people. On the one hand, it's either that we have no confidence, right? Maybe we don't believe. What good's it going to do? God's got bigger problems. I've heard that 1,000 times. I mean, you don't need to hear my problems, my little old problems. Lack of confidence that God cares or will hear you. Or on the other hand, we don't see our need for grace and for help, right? So either on the one hand, you suffer from maybe a prideful view of yourself, and you're not modest enough about who you are, and you're not seeing your need every day, every moment, right? But on the other hand, maybe some of you lack confidence in the promises of God, so you don't see His willingness and His provision for you. Come to me in prayer, He says. I will provide for you and meet you there. You don't think you can overcome that sin or that struggle or that pattern, that lifestyle or whatever it is that you're trapped in? Jesus says, I know about that. I'll take you into the throne room. I understand. Today, we've seen clearly our need for mercy and for grace and the willingness and readiness and ableness of our God in Jesus to help us at the throne of grace. Let's go to him now, to that throne, shall we? Lord God, what a blessing it is to have this throne room of grace open to us, Lord. If we can even in our minds imagine what that might be like, to come to these golden gates and to knock upon the door and to not be ignored or speared by a guard or something like that, but to have Jesus come and open the door and walk with us in there and be with us, understand us, hear our troubles, and go to the Father with us. Lord, what an unbelievable privilege and blessing. Forgive us, Lord, forgive me for failing to have that confidence that you care enough about little old me. Lord God, maybe other days for me it's to fail to see my need. I'm busy, 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 busy. And I say, well, I'll pray later. But it's a form of pride. I don't see how desperate I am, how much I need you. You uphold all things by the word of your power. And if it weren't for your word and your willingness, Lord, I would fall over now. You'd take the very breath from my lungs. You sustain all things. We are completely at your mercy. Help us to see that need that we have, not only for life and breath, but for grace. Thank you for your grace that you offer to us in Jesus. Help us to yield to it now, to take it in, to let it become one with us, to be united to you, Father, through Jesus. And I ask this in your name. Amen.